Psalm 127 reads as follows. A song of degrees for Solomon. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Song of degrees for Solomon. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Salvation is of the Lord. From start to finish. Entirely. Including the means by which he saves. Including the preaching, the sending forth of the gospel. The saving and the calling of souls out of darkness into the everlasting light. The building up and nourishing of the church. The building of God's house, his people, in his Son Jesus Christ. It all starts, continues and finishes with the Lord. It's all his work. It is all of grace and has nothing to do with man. Though God may send men and use men to purpose his work as tools in his hands, though he may send his word through the voice of a man spoken by his spirit, though he may call and gather a people together and bring forth worship from their hearts and cause them to witness to those around about them, though he uses men, it is all his work. It is all of his hand. He stirs them up, he guides them, he leads them, he gives them the words to speak. He puts faith in their hearts to believe. He gives them the words to utter before others. All is of God from start to finish. And wherever man works, wherever men labour, wherever men send themselves to preach the gospel, wherever men send themselves to attempt to build God's house, God's church, they labour in vain. Now this psalm, this song of degrees, the further one in the series as the children of Israel journey upwards to Jerusalem to worship their God, is a reminder to them of the grace of God. It is a reminder to them that the house of God, the temple to which they journeyed, was built of God. Not built by man, not built by King Solomon, not built by David. David, that king, that chosen sinner, so blessed of God, so blessed to write so many of these psalms, so experienced in the trials and the ups and downs of the pathway of faith, that great man David, whom God took as a wretched sinner and poured his grace into and used so mightily, desired to build a house upon earth, desired to build a temple for his God, where God may come and meet with his people and where his people may gather and come and worship him. But God said unto David that he would not be the man, the king, who would oversee the building of this temple. It would be his son Solomon. Such was David's fall in sin at various points that God said, no, David, Solomon, your son, will build it. A little like Moses, who led the people of Israel, who God used to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt and promised that he'd lead them into the promised land of Canaan. And yet because of the sin of the people and because of Moses' unbelief in striking the rock twice, God said unto him, you will not enter into Canaan. Joshua will. So, with the building of the house of God, the temple, God's promise was unto Solomon to build it. But though God used Solomon and gave him instruction and gave him the men to labor and the tools and the resources and the rocks and the gold and all that was used to build the glorious temple in Jerusalem, though that came to pass, yet this reminder in Psalm 127 was provided that it wasn't you, Solomon, or your people, all the labors of the men of Jerusalem, it wasn't man that built this temple. It wasn't man that built the earthly temple or the spiritual temple. It's not man that does it. God brought it to pass. God said who would oversee it in the physical sense. God sent the men, God sent the laborers, God sent the resources, God moved them, God instructed them, God did it all. And he reminds Solomon, and he reminds the people of God, he reminds us all here, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. It's God's work. Salvation is God's work. The building of the house of God is God's work. The furtherance of the church is God's work. The preaching of the gospel and the sending forth of the gospel to the four corners of the earth is all of God. And yet how we need to be reminded. Because it's in all of us to look for something that we can do. It's in all of us, as it were, to put our hand to steady the ark when we see it may fall. It's in all of us to feel like we should, not just to push ourselves forward, but to have a sense in which we feel that we should be doing this and we should be doing that. And so easily what we feel is something we should be doing becomes something that we glory in. Well, I was there at every meeting. And I prayed over it. And I searched the scriptures. And I spake. And I did this and I did that. It's soon something in which we glory. And God will not share his glory with anyone. He builds his church. He builds it through grace. He builds it through the preaching of the gospel. We read earlier from 1 Corinthians Chapter 1, where Paul writes to the church gathered at Corinth, into which had come division. And his answer to the division which had entered into that company, division which comes forth purely because of pride, purely because one man rises up against another, and people put this man or that man on a pedestal and follow this one and that one and follow their own thinking and their own wisdom. As soon as pride and the works and the glory of man comes into a place, division comes in. Some said, I am of Paul, some I of Apollos, some I of Cephas, and some, rising themselves up spiritually above the rest, said, oh no, I'm of Christ. But Paul says, is Christ divided? Was I, Paul, crucified for you? Were you baptized in my name or in Christ's name? He reminds them that there's only one head of the church, Christ. We're all of Christ. No matter which preacher may have led us to him, no matter which teacher may have blessed us, we may say, well, I'm blessed under this man and I'm blessed under that man. But his speech, the speech of any preacher who is of God and who blesses the people of God and who brings forth the work of God, it comes from Christ who sent him. It's all of Christ. And he reminds the people that he, Paul, was not sent to plant physical churches on earth, or to baptize people, or to do this thing or that thing. He was sent to preach the gospel, because it's through the preaching of the gospel and Christ preaching of the gospel through him that people are saved, gathered, and the house of God is built. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Have not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's by preaching. It began by preaching. It continues by preaching. It will always be brought forth by preaching. There is none who are saved, but God sends his gospel by a preacher whom he sends, and he preaches the gospel that they may hear, that they may be given faith by the Spirit of God, that they may be quickened to life by God himself, and that they may believe. But the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to man. He despises it. He looks for something else. He says, well, if the church is to be built up, if it's to prosper, we must do this and we must do that. So Paul goes on, the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. They're always looking for something else. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That which man thinks is foolish is wiser than any man. And that which man thinks is weak is stronger than any man. Man despises the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. He says it's both foolish and it's weak. It's ineffectual. It doesn't work. It's just words. People don't want to listen to the gospel. They don't want to listen to preaching. It's old fashioned. It's gone. It's not effectual for our day. Yet God says no. What you say is foolish. What you say is weak is wiser than any man and stronger than any man. It is the power of God unto salvation. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised have God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. There is nothing for us to glory in but in the Lord, in Christ alone, in his work, in his word, in his faith, in his gospel. God have chosen the foolish things of the world. He's chosen the foolish and the weak to save them. Not many great men, not many mighty, not many rich, not many powerful are saved, because God casts aside that which is looked upon as great in man's eyes, and takes that which is weak. He saves those who are cast out. He saves the outcasts. He saves those who are despised of men. He saves those who are weak. He saves those who are nothing. He saves those who know they're weak and know they're nothing. And he saves them through that means of preaching the gospel, a means of saving them that is cast out by the wise and cast out by the world as being weak and foolish. His very means of saving, his very means of building his church is rejected and scorned and laughed upon by this world, by the heart of man, by you and I by nature. Our response to the gospel is to close our eyes to it, to close our ears to it, to laugh at it, to scorn it, to mock it, to deride it, and to run away from it. Yet it's this gospel that God will send, and he will pursue us with it if we are his. He will bring it unto us, and he will cause us to have no way of escape, nowhere that we can go. We will keep on hearing it until finally it breaks us and brings us down to see that we are the fool, and we are the weak, and we are the despised. We are nothing. But God is all in Jesus Christ. And his gospel that we despise is the power of God unto salvation. It is that which brings us life. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's this gospel which will make us believe and save us. But this world, Jews, Greeks, the world and its religion cannot see this. It cannot see it. It will always look upon the gospel and God's means of salvation. It will always look upon Christ himself as weak and foolish, because it judges on the outward appearance according to the flesh. The world and its religion looks upon their large churches with their thousands in attendance and their stage-produced worship, their carefully orchestrated music and lights, their carefully managed productions. They look upon all this that they have made and the congregations gathered under it as signs of God's blessing, as evidence of God's building, as evidence of God favouring them. What have their labours brought? All this. Look how God is with us. Look at our meeting. Look at the numbers coming in. Look at those that say they believe on Jesus. They've accepted him as their saviour. How blessed they are. And then they look across at the small gatherings of God's people, those old-fashioned meetings with their old-fashioned gospel preaching, and they despise the children of God. They despise those who are so few in number. They come unto them and say, well, how many are in your meeting? Where do you meet? How many do you have? 50. 20, 10, 2. Well, where's your God? Where is he? Why does he not bless you? Look at you, nothing's working. Why are you still gathering and reading that Bible and singing those hymns and listening to that preaching? Where's it getting you? And so man looks upon the outward appearance and judges upon what he can see, for he determines and measures God's blessing in the numbers that are gathered and the outward appearance. But God looks upon the heart. God looks within. God looks for life within the soul. God doesn't care for that which appears great in man's eyes. God doesn't deal with the numbers that are in the meeting. God doesn't deal with the outward appearance and what people say and what they profess and how they appear to be. God looks upon the heart and the reality within. And he sees the reality within, and he sees whether there is life within, and whether the gospel has brought forth that life, or whether it's all an outward veneer, whether it's all an outward cleansing of the plate and the cup, like the Pharisees of old. It's all clean on the outside. It's all there for men to see how great we are and what we have done, when inside it stinks. All that the world boasts in its religion, is but wood, hay, and stubble. The building of men, stored up to be burnt up at the last day. But that which they despise, that which they laugh at, that which they reject, is that gold which God has wrought and refined, which lasts forever. However few there may be in which this gold has been produced, however few there may be gathered under the preaching of the gospel, under the grace of God, however few there may be who speak and declare of the free and sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ, who declare that they are nothing, that they are those who are nothing, that they are weak and base and foolish, but God took them and delivered them from themselves, and delivered them from their sin, and delivered them from darkness, and washed them in the blood of Christ. However few they may be, and however weak they may be in the eyes of man, in God's eyes, they're his workmanship, and they're gold. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. God builds his church. And he uses the preaching of the gospel to build it. Exclusively. It's not just something. It's not just a part of what he does. That's what he uses. The church exists because of the gospel and to declare the gospel. When the church gathers in this world, when God gathers it and it assembles to worship God, it's the preaching of the gospel it gathers for. That's not just what brings it into being at the start and then they move on to other things, other worship, other meetings, teaching and this, that and the other. It's always the gospel. It's always Christ. God uses the preaching of the gospel. He prepares, he calls, he sends men to preach it. He preaches by them through his Spirit, and exclusively by them through his Spirit. He only uses the gospel to save, to add to his church, to build it up and to strengthen it. He uses none other means but the preaching of the gospel. But men in their churches, so-called, in their meetings, outside of the truth of the gospel of Christ's sovereign grace, send themselves to preach or teach, or give talks, or jokes. They decide where they will go, what to do and what to say. They plant their own meetings. They organise their own evangelism. They invite people to this event and that event. They alter the gospel to suit their own ends. They tailor the gospel to the hearts of men. They take out the offence of the cross and speak purely of a God who loves and desires all men to be saved. They make it appealing to dead sinners. They tailor the meeting and the outward appearance of it to appeal to those in the world and what they love. They give them the world's music and the world's dress and the world's entertainment. They invite people along, as it were, to nightclubs and discos that they'd go to in the world in the name of Jesus Christ. They put a different name above the door, but they're just inviting the dead to gather amongst the dead. So they alter the gospel. They chop it apart. They take away everything which offends and only speak of that which appeals. Or they dispense with it altogether. They create their programs, their youth programs, their evangelism programs, their old folks programs, their women's programs, their men's programs. They invent their sports events, their entertainment events, their singing events, their choirs. They invent anything and everything to get people in. And their methods, their inventions, their works, their labours work in their eyes to the outward appearance. Oh yes, their meetings grow in number, sometimes quite dramatically. Their meetings seem relevant to the people around them. They have an impact in their community. The community receives them and welcomes them in their presence, for they have some sort of binding effect upon the social strata. And they see all this as God's blessing. Oh yes, they are blessed. They've laboured and God has blessed them. They've grown in number. They're blessed. But are they? Are they any more blessed than the rich man in the world who's prospered in business and lives a life of leisure and pleasure, which is gone in a moment and eternity awaits? Are they any more blessed than those who live for sin and pleasure, than those who live a hedonistic lifestyle? How more blessed are they if when they come before God and stand before him on the brink of eternity and cry out, "Lord, Lord, we've done this in thy name and that in thy name. We've built up this meeting. We've gathered in this congregation. Look at all the blessing." And God turns around and says unto them, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never called you, I never sent you, I never spake by you, I never built up the church by you. I don't know you. You come before me with your Lord, Lord. You come before me with your familiarity and your Jesus. You speak of knowing me and what you've done in my name, and I've never spoken to you. I've never called you, I've never spoken by you, I've never sent you. I never said go there and build this and do that. I never said preach in my name. You don't know my gospel." Where is the blessing if that's our end? And sadly, there are many who are on a broad way, a broad path, heading to that destination and heading to stand before Almighty God, who have taken his scriptures, taken his words, taken the name of Jesus, and yet never knew him. He never came in the gospel to them and broke them and showed them their sin. He never brought them to an end of themselves to know that they are nothing, to know that they are the base and the despise of this world. He never brought them to an end of themselves. And so they carried on in their own strength, glorying in what they did. Which is why at the last day they come before God and say, "Lord, Lord, I have done this in thy name," because they glory in what they've done. They don't come before God saying, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. The sinner. They don't come knowing that God has the power to cast them out into outer darkness for eternity for their sin and would deserve to do so if it were not for the blood of Christ, which washes away their sins. They're all presumption on the love of God, though he never called them. He never spake to them. He never delivered them. And they can't look in their life's journey to any true point where they can say, yes, God did this. He did it for me when I did nothing for him. He loved me when I hated him. He brought me to life when I was dead in my sins. Are they blessed? There's no blessing in having the riches of this world and all power and all might and then going to hell in the end. And there is no blessing in being the leader of a mighty mega church with thousands in your congregation and so much that men would look upon and say, yeah, God's blessed them, and then discovering that you'd followed a lie and you never knew God and he never spoke to you and he was never present. There's no blessing in being left to a delusion. And it's the delusions of men which lead to such a building of men's churches, such a building of the house in men's strength, which would lead any to glory in anything that they have done or said in God's name. God's people are a broken people. They're nothings, and their glory is in Christ and Christ alone. Are they blessed? The fact is, where there is another gospel or no gospel, where God hasn't sent the gospel, there is no blessing whatsoever, no matter what you may see or hear. It is all a facade. All a mirage, all a deception. It is all labour in vain. It's all labour in vain. And labour in vain is that which characterises man's religion, false religion, no matter what shape it takes. Whether you call it Islam, Buddhism, whether you call it Hinduism, whether you call it Christianity, whether you call it any name or shape or division of Christianity, if it is in the works of man, it is labour in vain. Works cannot save. The works of the law cannot save. Obedience to the precepts of the gospel cannot save. Come into the New Testament and reading of the life of Christ and of his instruction, as it were, in places like the Beatitudes and his instruction to the disciples. Come into the gospel or come into the epistles and the precepts in the epistles, the exhortations. Come into these things and live in a life according to them. And thinking that God will bless you if you live accordingly, if you're zealous, if you're earnest, if you meet often, if you listen to the gospel often, if you gather in the meetings often, if you read the scriptures often and pray often. Any of these things, if it's not of God, is but wood, hay and stubble, is the works of man, is labour in vain. Psalmist goes on, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. Oh yes, it's vain to labour away. You may rise up early in the morning to pray, to be zealous in the things of God as you see them. You may sit up late. You may read the scriptures to late at night. You may eat the bread of sorrows. You may suffer for your labours. You may have turned from the riches and pleasures of this world to seek God as you see it. You may put all your strength and energy into what you see as God's work and furthering God's work. You get up early, you go to bed late, you eat the bread of sorrows, you suffer for it. And yet the psalmist says, yet God says, it's vain. If I've not brought it to pass, if God hasn't brought this about, it's vain. It's in your own strength. He gives his own sleep. He gives his beloved sleep. He causes them to rest, not to labour. The world labours in their churches. They speak of serving God. How may I serve God? What can I do for God? They are very zealous in their labours. They rise up early, they sit up late, they work all day, they eat the bread of sorrows. But what for? In the end, nothing. Nothing truly spiritual, nothing of God, no true life is brought forth for all their much working. Your zeal won't save you. Your labours won't save you. We must be brought to an end of them. We must come to see that not only are they not good enough, but they are utterly against God. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That which we thought was at least gaining us some favour in God's eyes, was at least doing something right, was at least turning from our sins, was at least the right way to go, was actually filthy rags in God's eyes. Our much working was of nothing worth. It was making things worse. We were getting farther away from God, not nearer. We thought we were building God's house and we were destroying it. We were labouring away as they were at Corinth, and all we were producing was division. At Corinth they laboured, but in glorying in what was done, they divided. Outside of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, they began to turn against one another. They began to follow this man and follow that man. And they divided. The unity went. The oneness went. The love went. They began to divide and glory in what they thought and what they did. Their labours were in vain. They rose up early at Corinth. They sat up late at Corinth. They ate the bread of sorrows at Corinth. But it all was destruction. It was all death that came in, not life. God doesn't give his people work. He gives his people rest. He giveth his beloved sleep. God gives his people sleep. They rest from all their labours. They come to see that their efforts were of nothing worth and made things worse. They rest in Christ. They enter in him into Sabbath, everlasting, eternal rest. They cease from all their labours, all their works, all their religion, all their wisdom, all their thinking, all their own ideas, all their own convictions. And they rest in him when they're brought to see in the gospel that there's nothing to do. when they're brought by the gospel to the shore of the Red Sea, having been brought out of Egypt in which they once dwelt, with the Egyptians behind them, nowhere to go, and they're brought to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. They're brought to nothing. They're brought to stand, and they see God work before them. As they stand, he opens up the sea before them. The waters part and he brings them through. He does it all. And it's wondrous in their eyes. It's marvelous in their eyes, as we saw in the previous psalm. He does it all. And they're brought to rest in him, to rest in his finished work, to rest in his finished salvation. They come to see Christ, that Christ came to them when they were lost, that Christ came to them in the darkness, that Christ came to them in the grave, and he took the sin that put them there, and he bore it for them. He took the death that had entered in by their sin, and he took it upon himself. And he suffered, and he died in their place. And they look, and behold, the Lamb of God slain for them. They see God's work, and they believe it, because God opens their eyes to see and to believe. They came unto Christ in John's gospel and said, "What is the work of God that we should do these works?" Thinking that God would tell them what to do for him. Show us the works of God. And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent, that you believe on me." God's work is that which he performs. He comes in the gospel, and he comes unto you as a dead sinner, and he says, "Look unto me. Look unto Christ. Look unto my Son and believe." And when he causes you to believe, you cease to work. You're brought to an end of yourself in every sense, an end of glorying in self, an end of glorying in your wisdom, your understanding, an end of glorying in your convictions, an end of glorying in your upbringing and the people you associate with, your family, your connections, who you are. You see yourself as nothing but a lost sinner, and you see your Saviour before you as he who's done it all. Yes, God comes in the gospel unto his own, and he does all the work. God builds the house, all of it. He redeemed his people in his own Son, Jesus Christ. He set them free. He ransomed them from the grave. He delivered them from all that bound them. He chose them in eternity past. He elected them unto salvation before the world was ever founded. He wrote their names upon his heart. He put them upon the breastplate of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Christ came into this world with the names of every one whom he loves, every chosen sinner, upon his heart, upon his breastplate. He came into this world with those names upon his heart, and he suffered the rejection of man. He suffered the despising of man. He suffered being cast out by man. He suffered the hatred of man. He suffered being taken to the cross and crucified. He suffered being nailed to the tree. He suffered being lifted up in the midday sun. He suffered the taunts and the sneers and the hatred of all men. He suffered bearing the sins of his elect. He suffered entering 3 hours of darkness as God laid upon him the sins of all his people throughout all time, and God's justice was poured down on him in fury. He suffered being cast out, being forsaken by his God, because he bore his people's sins, because he was made sin, because he hung there as the outcast, as the sinner. He hung in the place of sinners to deliver them from their sins. He entered hell. He endured hell and the fury of God's wrath for his own. This is what he worked. This is what he did in order to bring his people into rest. He suffered the outpouring of God's wrath. And yet throughout he looked up unto his God by faith, knowing that God would bring about their salvation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he knew why. Because he had to be, to deliver them. But he did deliver them. When every sin had been answered, when the price had been paid, he cried out, "It is finished." And they took him when they found he had died. Not a death from crucifixion. He didn't die from the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side. He died from the wrath of God poured out upon the sins of his people. He gave himself, he gave up his life that they might live. But when they found he died, they took his body and laid it in the grave. And all his people were crucified with him and died with him and were laid in the grave with him. And on the third day he rose again, and they all rose again with him. He said, "If you destroy this temple, I will build it again in 3 days." And he spake not of the temple in Jerusalem, but the temple of his body, by which he meant his own body and all his people in him, the house of God. And on the third day he rose again, and they all rose again victorious, living, redeemed, washed of their sins, washed clean with him. The temple was built perfect in Christ, and it owed nothing to the labours of man, except the Lord build the house. They labour in vain that build it. He built it. He rose. And as a consequence, from heaven's glory, he sends forth his gospel to declare what he did freely for his people. And by that gospel, he calls that people. He calls that chosen people out. He sends the gospel to them. He quickens them unto life. He gathers them into his church. He feeds them and unites them in that gospel and in himself. He does it all. And he cares for his own as a shepherd of his sheep. He cares. He cares to send the gospel. He cares to feed his sheep. He cares to gather them. He cares every day. Every time we hurt, every time we're cast down, every time the world comes and persecution comes upon us, every time the world hates and despises us as they hate and despised him, every time the world casts our words in our face like they did with him, every time the world comes and rejects us as they rejected him, every trouble that we suffer, that he also suffered, he knows it because he endured it himself. He knows what it feels like to be cast out. He knows what it feels like to suffer pain. He knows what it feels like to be on our own. He knows what it feels like to feel like God has cast us out, to feel like we've sinned so greatly that we cannot come into God's presence. He knows what it feels like. He cares. And because he cares, he sends his gospel each and every day And he comforts his own through the gospel. He binds up their wounds. He picks them up. He gives them water to drink. He gives them food to eat. He lifts us up. He's there every day. Preaching his gospel. A gospel that saves. A gospel that strengthens. A gospel that gives life. The psalmist goes on, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth." The gospel bears fruit, it brings forth children. And those children are an heritage of the Lord. It's God that gives them. Man can't bring them forth, God does. They are those whom God gives, and only he can. Only God can cause man to be born again of his spirit. We can't do this. We have no part to play in this. When a preacher comes preaching the gospel, his preaching, his words, his labours don't bring this about. It's God's spirit through that preaching, through the gospel, that quickens the dead unto life. Only when God sends the preacher, only when God sends the gospel, only when God speaks through the gospel, is there life. Does a child come forth? And he only brings life. He only brings forth children through the preaching of the gospel. A gospel, the gospel, the only gospel, which declares the person and the work of Christ. As he's described in the scriptures, as he truly is, a sovereign God, one with God the Father, one with God the Spirit, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who gave the law, the one who fulfills the law through his death, the one who shed his blood to save sinners, the one who calls and chooses his own and gathers them into his church, the Saviour who does it all. That child, Jesus, who was born of Mary in Bethlehem. That Son of God who took upon himself human flesh and was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. That child who was conceived in her womb of the Holy Ghost. He was not born of the agency of man. He wasn't Joseph's son. He was God's son. Conceived of the Holy Ghost in Mary, taken upon himself human flesh, but born of God. As Isaiah says, "Unto us a child is born." God brought forth Christ of Mary. And to what end did he bring him forth? To be offered up as a sacrifice. Like Isaac, that promised son given to Abraham, he was taken up the hill by his father to be offered up as a sacrifice. A son promised of God, given of God, but given as a sacrifice to save sinners. So like Abraham with Isaac, the father took his son Jesus. He gave him to us to save his people from their sins. And he took him up the hill, and he offered him up as a sacrifice for sin. He was given in order to bring life to everyone that the Father chose, in order that they should be born again, brought forth as the children of God, in order that children should be born of the gospel. Jesus said, "Suffer ye the little children to come unto me, for of such are the kingdom of God." We're all little children born of God. We have no strength, we have no wisdom. We're his offspring. He brings us forth by the gospel. But of ourselves we are nothing, but those children who are in his care. Finally, the psalmist concludes by saying, "Happy is the man that have his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." Why shall he not be ashamed? He shall not be ashamed of the gospel that brings forth these children, that builds this house. He shall not be ashamed because these children are the fruit of the gospel, not the fruit of man's work, not the fruit of man's labors. There's nothing to be ashamed of in the gospel. There's no sin, there's no rebellion, there's nothing to tarnish it. It's all God's doing. This gospel, the power of God unto salvation, is that by which God builds his church. Hence his people, these little children, called forth by grace, called forth by God, called out of the darkness, called out of the grave, shall speak with the enemies in the gate, because this power, this dunamis, this dynamite of the gospel which saves them, is that which they declare unto others, is that which delivered them from darkness, and it is that they know God uses to save sinners like them, to build the house of God, to gather his church together, and nothing else does. Hence Paul tells the Ephesians that we're his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ. Once ye were without him. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You had no right to this salvation. We're Gentiles. You and I are Gentiles. We were outside of Israel. We weren't part of that physical nation of Israel. We were lost, without hope and without God in the world. But now, through the gospel, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who have made both one, Jews and Gentiles, and God and man, and have broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. God builds his house. He builds it through the gospel. He builds it by Christ. He quickens and saves sinners. He builds them together as an habitation of God, in which God dwells by his Spirit. Oh, believer, what blessings you have. What blessings we have in Christ. Not only has he delivered us out of darkness, who were once without hope in this world, but he gathers us and adds us and builds us into his church, into his holy temple, that perfectly built temple of God. And he dwells within us. God dwells in us by faith in Christ. Oh, have you heard? Have you seen? Has he caused you to look and believe upon the Son of God who loved his own and gave himself for them? May God give us eyes to see and ears to hear. and cause us by faith to look upon Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Amen.